and that we can spend this time together. Let us bow in prayer and let us pray once again. Yes, Lord, we want to say, not only sing with our lips, but say in our hearts, all glory, all honor, all wisdom, strength, and power are yours alone forever. Our God, as we sing these words, we confess that we don't always honor or glorify you. Yes, we are here today as worshipers. We all worship. We ascribe worth to one thing or another in our lives, but often, Lord, we confess even this morning that we don't always worship you. We worship the gifts that you give, and we easily forget the giver. And so we come with this personal need today to repent and to find forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And we pray that you might help us see that real life is found in Jesus and nowhere else. That true joy is not in the things, but in knowing you and in walking in your presence. Lord, we want to learn what it is to be worshipers of the living God, so that our lives would say, so that our lives would give evidence that all glory, all honor are yours alone forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to get back to our study in the book of Romans, and I'd like to read to you from Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8, the verses 12 through 17. And Paul writes this, he says here, "So then, brothers, we are debtors," or "we are under obligation," as some translations put it. "We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." I don't know if you've ever spent any time in a court of law, if you've ever been in court, but I remember some years ago, I received a traffic violation, a ticket for a traffic violation. Yes, even some pastors are tempted to drive above the speed limit from time to time, and sometimes even pastors get caught. We are not always protected from those kinds of circumstances. And because my plea with the police officer went nowhere, I decided to enter this appeal process that is made available to any of us. They give you a date to come and to make your case before a judge. And I thought, why not? It's worth a try. If I can get my fine canceled or can even get it reduced, it'll be worth a shot. Well, I found that the courtroom is a strange place. In a world where there is little respect for authority, in a courtroom things are different. People are addressed in peculiar ways. No one there is on first-name basis. The one sitting in the big chair in the middle is addressed as Your Honor, or depending on what kind of judge, Your Worship, which was true on the day I was there. Your Worship. It's an odd designation, don't you think? So here I was in this lineup of people waiting to hear their names called, and one by one these violators, These defendants approached the bench, pleading their cases. And I was, as I was sitting there, waiting my turn with the same police officer that had stopped me. He showed up to, in case he had to present his side of the story. You know, as I was sitting there, I increasingly got the sense that this whole appeal idea was a very bad idea. I did read the fine print somewhere that the judge could decide to even increase the fine if he felt so inclined. And as I waited, and as defendant after defendant was put in their place and made feel rather small with their small excuses, I started to sweat as the line of people got shorter and shorter. And I was starting to wonder if I even had a case. I remember one guy who was in front of me, he told the judge that he had had surgery and it was too uncomfortable for him to wear a seatbelt that went across his incision. I thought that was reasonable. Certainly better than anything I was going to say. But even his story was discredited and he had to pay in full. And so if I could have slipped out unnoticed at that point, I think I might have. Now, we've been studying this book of Romans, and this book, if we look at it from another perspective, the book of Romans really describes a kind of courtroom scene. The Apostle Paul systematically walks us through how God, the righteous judge, examines his people and arrives at a verdict. The question on hand, in the opening chapters of this book, the question really is, are we guilty or are we not guilty? In the opening chapters, the stories of both Jews and non-Jews, called Gentiles, their stories are evaluated and both are found to be guilty as charged. And we already noticed that and studied that. But I want to go back there for a moment this morning. The charge that is brought against the Gentiles, the non-Jews, is based on the fact that what can be known about God is plain to them, Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Because God has revealed himself through creation. He has revealed himself through all that he has made. And still, instead of worshiping the Creator, people worship created things instead. And then we go on to read that the Jews don't fare any better in chapter 2 as they themselves have even the testimony of God's law given through Moses. And still, they too fall into idolatry. They break the covenant that God has made with them and they rather worship created things than worshiping the Creator. And so they too are guilty as charged. And so now Paul says in chapter 2, verse 12, he says that all who have sinned, those without the law, Gentiles, they will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law, who had the law, Jews who have the law, they will be judged by the law. So neither Jew nor Gentile is exempt from judgment. We find this phrase a number of times in the opening chapters that says, therefore, you have no excuse. We like to make excuses, don't we? But here we learn that God, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, tells us we have no excuse. You know, I think, thinking back, the judge that I saw on that day said something like that to me. I didn't have an excuse, even though I thought I did. Which, by the way, describes the true condition of each one of us. We are without excuse. We are without excuse. We are guilty as charged. And then Paul, in chapter 3, he makes this summary statement, in case we didn't catch it earlier, by saying that there is no distinction, verse 23 of chapter 3, for all have sinned. Jews, Gentiles, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now picture yourself, and I wonder if you can enter into this kind of a context, but picture yourself in a courtroom. Picture yourself in God's courtroom. We have been summoned to not to argue a traffic violation. No, the sins in our lives have piled up sky high, and the righteous judge, the God of the universe, the only one who is worthy of our worship, he already knows us and he summons us to court. He knows every secret, he knows every jealous thought that we've had, every needless word that we have spoken. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked." You sometimes feel naked before God. "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." How does that make you feel? And so I think we can agree that up to this point, the situation is not good for us. The sentence that goes with a guilty verdict cannot be appealed. There is no chance of leniency. There is no parole. There is only one just and rightful consequence for our sin, for our willful worship of self and worship of created things rather than worshiping our Creator. And it's this: eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from God. Not because God did not want us. People often ask, why is it that God sends people to hell? That's the wrong question to ask. It is not that God did not want us, but we did not want him. We did not want him. And so here we are. Here we are as defendant after defendant is called to approach the bench one by one as our name is on the list and our name is moving closer and closer to the top, and we are perhaps frantically rehearsing how we might try to make a case for our own defense. We're trying to think hard, of all the good and noble things that we may have done in life, and we are trying hard to rationalize and find excuses for all the times we have violated the law of God. That was me in that courtroom, by the way. My mind was, whew. I mean, how can I explain this? What can I say? How can I rationalize this? And then when it came to my turn, I didn't know what to say. And I think it's going to perhaps be like that one day. The shorter line is getting, the more people in the courtroom are sweating. And the more we become aware of the truth that we do not have a case. If we could, we would try and slip out of the courtroom unnoticed. But that is not an option in God's courtroom. And so the book of Romans begins by establishing our guilty verdict. And one would expect in the scene that the guilty party is handcuffed and led out of the courtroom to everlasting damnation, which, by the way, would not be unjust, but it would be just. It would not be unkind. It would be right. It would be appropriate. After all, we have violated God's laws again and again. We have disregarded our Creator. We have worshipped idols of all kinds. We have loved everything else but the one who deserves our devotion. We have piled up sin after sin after sin in our lives, and we have defiled ourselves. And God, because of who He is, God, because of His character, He cannot just sweep our offenses under the carpet and turn a blind eye to sin, even if He wanted to, because God is holy, and sin nor sinners can exist in the presence of God. Revelation 21:27 says, "But nothing unclean will ever enter God's heaven, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false." And so just punishment is what we would have to expect. This is what we deserve. We stand guilty as charged. But this is not where the courtroom scene in the book of Romans ends. Thank God. Something incredible takes place. Something that is nothing short of a miracle. The miracle of miracles. You see, after the list is read of what seems to be our never-ending charges, after every sin is recounted and every failure to live up to God's righteous decree is related, as we are ready to put out our arms to be cuffed and to be led away, we hear the pronouncement. We hear it said, "Not guilty." Not guilty. Not guilty? How can that be? How can it be? Well, still in chapter 3, we read these words. Verse 24 says, "And we are justified by his grace as a gift." We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as one who covers us by his blood to be received by faith, meaning that this gift of grace, this gift of Christ covering us by taking our place, can only be received as a gift by believing, by exercising our faith, by trusting in him and not in our own efforts. Paul goes on to say, this was to show God's righteousness. This is the only way in which God could do it and still maintain his righteousness and justice. This was to show God's righteousness because of, in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins, verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and maintain his justice and be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What happened? Not guilty? Really? No, we have been justified by his grace. Someone else has redeemed us. Someone else has become our propitiation. Someone else has covered for us, has covered us, has paid for all the charges that were against us so that God is completely righteous and just when he pronounces us not guilty. Not guilty. Because an adequate payment has been made to cover all of our offenses so that we can go free. So that we can go free. That is, all who receive the gift by faith. We have to receive the gift by faith. Jesus, who has taken our place on the cross, where his blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, all who put their faith, put their trust in this Jesus, all those are justified. Now, I know we spoke numerous times already about this, but it's worth repeating. To be justified by his grace is an incredible thing, and it means that this amazing exchange has taken place on our account. If you remember the slide, all of our guilt, all of our sin was credited to Jesus on the cross, illustrated by the red arrow. And in exchange, not only did Jesus receive all of our sin, but in exchange, all of Christ's perfect righteousness illustrated by the green arrow. Remember, Jesus was without sin, and thus he was the perfect sacrifice. He was the perfect Lamb of God. All of Christ's perfect righteousness is credited to you. To you. And so through what Jesus did for us, we have been made right with God, which is what it means to be justified. We don't have to justify ourselves. We have been justified. And thus, we do not have to try to somehow earn our way. We receive Jesus by faith in what he has done for us and are thus counted as fully righteous. We are made right with God so that when God sees you today, and he does, just read that we're naked before his eyes. When God sees you and me today, he sees us as though we have never, ever sinned because of Jesus. As though we have never, ever sinned because of Jesus. Since the righteousness of Jesus has been credited to us. You know what? For us to understand this and to act on it by faith, it's the most important thing in all of life. And so we must keep coming back to this. And so I've already spent the bulk of our time in review this morning, which means we won't finish with our text today. But I believe that this background, this reminder, will help set us up for what follows in Romans chapter 8. And so now, as we have arrived in Romans chapter 8, we can confidently assert with the Apostle Paul that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, I want us to, again, picture yourself in this courtroom, the courtroom of God, and think of yourself. You are about to leave this room. You are about to leave this courtroom. You have just heard the pronouncement, not guilty. You've just taken in this verdict. You're probably still in a cloud, in this maze. You have just received this news. No condemnation for you. And so we walk out of this courtroom having been completely justified because the righteous judge has provided for us a way out through Jesus Christ so that we could go free. Now let me ask you this question. How do you walk out of that courtroom? Some Baptists wouldn't do this, but some people would dance, right? But we ask the question, how do we walk out of this courtroom? What comes next? What now? And this is what the Apostle Paul writes, and this is where we're going to pick up this morning in chapter 8, verse 12. He says there, in light of everything that has preceded his argument, all that God has done in providing righteousness through Jesus Christ, he says this in verse 12. He says, so then, brothers, we are debtors. We are debtors. You were on your way to jail, and someone came along and he gave you a get out of jail free card. You've seen those if you play Monopoly, right? You know what I'm talking about. You receive this as a gift by someone who paid for all your sins so that you could be without any sin. Are we indebted now? What do you think? Are we debtors? Absolutely. What is this debt that Paul is talking about? Our debt, or some translations say obligation, but our debt now is to live our lives as those who have been made righteous, as those who have been justified. Our debt is to live a different life. And thus, the Apostle Paul says, our debt is negatively speaking, it's not to the flesh. Our debt is not to our sinful nature. Our debt is not to live like we lived before we were justified. We have no obligation to pursuing sin and sin's appetites. We owe nothing to that old nature in our lives. Today we are indebted to live according to the Spirit. We now live to the beat of a different drum. We have a new mindset, as we discovered last week. We have new marching orders. We have a different spirit that resides in us, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And this change affects everything in our lives, this new obligation. It affects every conversation that we have. It affects every thought pattern we have. It affects every attitude that we display. You know, I don't know how you felt driving to church this morning, to this building. As I was coming up Birch, and I was already getting nervous, I'd been sitting in traffic a little bit, and I see this sign, road closed. Did you see that sign? And in front of me, people are turning left, and I'm going to myself, how in the world, if these are some of the people of Grace Baptist Church, how in the world are they ever going to find their way today? And I'm starting to panic a little bit, and I'm thinking, I'm going to go. So I drive up, and there's this friendly police officer, young lady, you probably saw her. And at that time already, I was agitated. I was a bit frustrated. And I rolled down my window, and she asked me where I was going, and I told her who I was, and I shouldn't have done that. And I asked her as kindly as I could, but I don't think it came across as kind as it should have, if there was not a way to remove that sign so that people would not get the wrong idea and turn off and never make it here. And she graciously said that maybe she could exchange a sign and put a different sign there. And, you know, I drove off and I thought, I could have handled that differently. I could have been kinder, more loving, more gracious. That's when Paul is talking about this life that is controlled by the Spirit. It affects everything, every detail, every conversation. And our obligation is to act as Jesus would in every circumstance in life, and think as Jesus would, and speak as Jesus would, and be gracious as Jesus would. That's our obligation. And so it says, since there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, chapter 8, verse 1, we are indebted now to live our lives for Christ Jesus and in the Spirit of Christ Jesus. And thus we put to death, Paul says, we put to death everything that would threaten this new life or render this new life ineffective. Thus Paul says in verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And so we are debtors to living our lives by the Holy Spirit who lives in us and desires to guide us, help us to know what to say and how to say it. He is there to empower us to live like Jesus would. And thus we have to put to death anything that would compete or hinder us from living this life in the Spirit. That's what Paul's saying here. Now, what are those kinds of things that interfere with the new life that God has for us? Well, it talks here about the deeds of the body. That's verse 13. And Paul says here, in essence, that what is necessary here is radical surgery. Radical surgery, we don't play around with the deeds of the body. In other words, we don't play around with pursuing sin. We don't offer the parts of our body like our eyes and our ears and our tongues and our hands and our feet to perpetuating a life that celebrates and supports our sinful nature. Maybe you remember the old Sunday school song, Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Remember that one? Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go. There's a Father up above, and He's looking down in love. So be careful, little feet, where you go. You see, Paul puts the emphasis in verse 13 on us. We put to death. This is something we actively engage in. God removes the guilt, yes, of our sin from us through Jesus so that we can now belong to Him, but our sin nature still hangs on to us, and we must deal with it. We must deal with that which is contrary to the life of the Spirit. And we can't be passive when it comes to sin. A lot of Christians think, well, it's just going to somehow resolve itself and go away. No. We must put it to death. We need to avoid it. We need to run from it. We need to kill it. Otherwise, it will kill us. And so this is our obligation. We are indebted in this sense to live righteous lives since we have been made righteous and to put to death anything that would keep us from living the life that God has for us. And this certainly is a daily thing. It's a daily battle, daily engagement. John Piper, he says this. He says, putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit is a daily practice of killing sin in your life. And it's the result, really, of being justified. You see, if you're justified, if you've been made righteous through Jesus, you're going to want to get rid of the sin in your life. He says it's the result of being justified. It's the evidence that you are, in fact, justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And then he adds this. He says, if you are not at odds with sin, if you are not at odds with your own sin, you are not at home with Jesus. Not because being at odds with sin makes you at home with Jesus, no, but because being at home with Jesus makes you at odds with sin. And so let me ask you this morning, are there things in your life that are tripping you up? That are tripping you up in your quest to live a righteous, a holy life unto the Lord. Don't play with these things. Don't entertain them. Get rid of them, whatever they are. Ephesians chapter 4, 31 says, get rid of. Then he gives us a list. And it's not a comprehensive list, but he says, get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Get rid of those kinds of things. They're going to kill you spiritually. And the list could go on and on. And you know, probably you know the things on your list. But I also want to point out here that Paul is quick to add, he says, by the Spirit you put to death these deeds. By the Spirit. And so it is really by the Holy Spirit's power that we gain victory in our lives over sin, and it is as we trust in His equipping us to even desire a righteous life, to determine to be a godly people, to pursue holiness in our lives. That's all the work of the Holy Spirit in us, and we want to cooperate with Him. We want to fight sin by the Holy Spirit, not by ourselves. We come to Him so So that, as Hebrews 4:16, we come to the Lord so that we may receive mercy and find grace. Because we need grace in this battle. We need to find grace to help us in our time of need. Help us in our time of need. And so, getting back to the courtroom, we leave the courtroom. And I trust we do so being ecstatic. As we heard our not guilty verdict, we leave the courtroom with a new legal status, not guilty, no condemnation. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe, the hymn writer says. And so we also leave the courtroom with a new obligation. We are now debtors, not to sin, not to living according to the flesh, but to live our lives in submission to the Holy Spirit, in pursuit of righteousness. But there's something even more here. Not only do we have this new obligation, pursuing righteousness, not only do we enjoy our new legal status, not guilty, also we have a new identity. We have a new identity. We are not the same people we were before. Listen to verse 15. See if you hear in this text what our new identity really is, who you really are in Christ. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You know, it seems to me that many, many are greatly confused in our society, in our day-to-day, because they do not know who they are. Do not know who they are. Perhaps in no other time have people struggled with trying to figure out where they fit and what they ought to attach to in order to find meaning or how to reinvent themselves in order to gain some sense of self-identity. You know, as we, those who are in Christ, as we leave the courtroom with the pronouncement, not guilty, not only do we enjoy a new legal status, but we have a new identity. We have a new identity. We are what? Amen, sister. Thank you. Praise the Lord. The rest of you, I don't know what you are, but child of God, we've got one. You see, we have received the spirit of adoption. There is no need to fear, no need to fret about our security in Christ. We may now know who we are. Children, we are heirs of God. We are fellow heirs with Christ Jesus. We are full legal family members. That is not only a future reality, friends. That is a present fact. You can come to God today and cry, Abba, Father, dear Father. And this is an expression really of intimacy. This is only possible as a child. Only a child can address God that way. It's an expression of a deep intimacy, a deep love relationship. It's an expression of belonging that is rooted not in who we are or how we even feel about ourselves, but it is rooted in who our great God and Father is and how he cares about us, his own. Do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? Now, I know that some of you will ask me at the door as you leave today, Pastor, how did you make out with your appeal at the court? And I wish I could say a miracle happened, but it didn't go as well as I had hoped. The guilty verdict was upheld. I thought I had a reasonably good argument, but the judge saw it differently. He was a courteous man, by the way. I don't know what it was, but he even thanked me for my efforts coming in. But on my way out, I still had to stop at the cashier down on the first floor and make my payment. How different. How different it is. How different it can be in God's courtroom for us. We can leave with a payment already made in full. We can leave with a new legal status which God applies to us. Not guilty. Not guilty. We can leave with a new purpose, with a newfound eagerness to drive more carefully, but even more so with a newfound eagerness to live our lives for God and not for self. Live our lives in pursuit of righteousness in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can leave with a new identity. I know now who I am. Precious, precious child of God. A fellow heir of Christ. We can walk free and live victorious lives as children of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, until he calls us home, and we will reign with Jesus forever and ever. Amen. Can you think of anything that could be better? I don't think so. I don't think so. You know, why don't we stand? If I can ask our team to come back up. And let us close with a song of praise. We have much reason to worship our God and King, and we want to do so as we leave, even in song. Let us stand, and we're going to repeat the hymn that we sang earlier, All Glory, Holy, Holy, You Are God Almighty. Let's stand as we sing. You're standing good.